Guys, but boy, did I sense the spirit within me in worship today. Beautiful choice of songs, and I'm grateful to the Lord for those that led us in worship today. Before we get going, how about we pray? Father, we're in your presence now. We have worshipped with our melody and voices and singing, Lord. And now in Christ and by and through your Spirit, we come to worship you through your word as well. I pray, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to see that you have in your Son recreated people from all sorts and lifted them up from the gentle to the bear-like, O Lord, for your glory and your purpose. Allow this church to see that there is a variety within a people that proclaim your majesty. And let all things that we do be in your worship, honor, and praise. In your name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. So Paul has finally arrived back in Jerusalem after his third and final mission journey. Where Paul had been tracking and visiting the churches that he took part in founding during his previous missions. And this scene that we have right before us in the moment that we're going through in Acts 21 and the beginning of 22 documents Paul's final moments of freedom. From this arrest, Paul will ultimately be led from official to official until he finally lands in Rome, and then he's executed under the direction of Emperor Nero. And Paul now finds himself embroiled in this massive controversy. The Jews in the city believe that Paul is preaching a message that denigrated or that demeaned all things to do with the Jewish culture and the Jewish way of life. But what Paul and we also preach today is that everything that the law of Moses and all things that the Old Testament prophets prophesied were finally and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, claimed that he was the anointed one of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul was preaching a message that said something like this, especially to the Jews, that they must change from their old ways. He said to the Jews, you must repent. Turn away from relying on obedience to the law to save you. That's his message. The law of Moses, the temple, along with its sacrifices and all the festivals and all the celebrations, cannot and will not save you from the wrath of God. That's his message. But the Jews, well, they're blind. They're unable to see that the Messiah, the very Messiah that was prophesied in their scriptures, had already arrived. And the only way to reach God, the only way to be found righteous and holy before God, was and is to place faith in Jesus. And Jesus was and is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord over their lives. The Jews needed to turn away from working towards God and stop relying on their ancestry and the customs and the traditions and the rituals and place faith in Jesus, who then became everything they needed to come before the living God. That's Paul's message. And that's what the Jews could not get or could not understand. They could not accept. And this is where all peoples, even to this day, everywhere on this earth, need to place their trust and faith in Jesus. He is the door towards salvation. Jesus says, come through him to have eternal life of true joy and contentment in the presence of God. But again, the Jews just can't see this. What they saw was a man, Paul, attacking their very identity. The Jews were saying, I am a Jew. I am part of the chosen race of God. And they were looking at Paul as though someone was trying to take them away from their very existence. You're trying to take away everything I am, Paul. When in fact, Paul was trying to give them more to their existence. trying to make them see they are more in Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. It's the same message we proclaim today. You think your identity is fulfilled in where you are in space-time in this world, but Jesus offers you more. And oh, how they misunderstood Paul and the message of grace. So when they saw Paul in the temple, in the beginning or halfway through Acts 21, it says in verse 30 that all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. So he's in the temple. That's where they see him. They grab him out. They close the temple doors. And then they start beating the man. They want to kill Paul. And as they're in the process of trying to murder this man, the tribune, Lysias, who is just the high-ranking military officer that's in charge of keeping the peace of Jerusalem, hears about it and he calls his centurions and his soldiers and brings a cohort and stops the Jews from beating Paul. But the city is in an uproar. Verse 33 of 21 says that they bound Paul with chains. So he's walking around coupled to these soldiers, but he's tied up. Verse 34 says that the tribune wants to know, who are you? What have you done? But the crowds are shouting one thing and some are shouting another thing. They're saying, away with him, kill him, get rid of him. And the tribune can't work out what's going on, why they're doing it. Verse 34 says, he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. Can you sense the commotion? And folks, I've got to stress right now that this would not be the last time that a religious group will misrepresent the Christian way of thinking. It won't be the last, it wasn't the last, and it definitely continues from century to century till today. Nor will this be the last time that a government official doesn't understand the religious debate going on. We Christians of today, Providence, we as Christians of today cannot be surprised when other religious groups don't understand our position. And we shouldn't be surprised when the government, they don't really understand what's going on. That's obvious. But what isn't so obvious here, if you haven't noticed, is that Paul is being attacked for a belief that he doesn't own. See, the Jews thought he was preaching everything against Jewish customs. But Paul was nuanced. He was saying, you don't need that for salvation. They misunderstood him. I wonder if you can relate to this scenario. Does that ever happen to you? People accuse you of believing or preaching or teaching or speaking or just uttering something about Jesus that you don't really believe. And before you can give an explanation of what you do believe, they have condemned you already. Folks, that's the most common worldly response to the Christian of today. The world thinks that they know what we believe already without even asking us what we do believe. I'll give you an illustration. On July the 1st of this year, there was this article written by Jennifer O'Reilly. It was an excellent article in the Australian newspaper. The caption towards the article was this, and this gives you pretty much just a flavor of the article. It said this: the very foundation of Western civilization, liberal democracy, is at risk when we deny the teachings of Jesus. It was an awesome article. I hope you read it. In the Australian, and it was pro-Jesus. So I got on, and because everything's electronic, I post 1 Peter 1:24, because that's what I do. I get involved. And I also wait till they just publish so then everyone can see it. 1 Peter 1:24 says this: all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Isn't that a truth? And then you can listen to the responses I get immediately. The Bible is a mishmash of contradictory statements, translated and retranslated, and basically nonsense from any historical or scientific point of view. Forgive me if I do not base my life on your discredited book. You know, according to this man, who, by the way, never read the Bible, you know, the Bible is just a mishmash of contradictions, retranslated and translated, and there's no real way of working out what the original said. And in a historical or scientific point of view, it's just nonsense. So Wally, you're just full of nonsense. You just accept contradictions. But allow me to explain my position. Oh, no, no. I already know what you believe. That's the world. They don't want to hear what you believe. The world believes that Christians would just accept contradictory statements. That the Bible is ahistorical. It's not really true. You're just believing myths. You know that providence? You just believe in myths. And that's what the next comment came out and said. Wally Bokos, you do know that the Jesus story is a myth, don't you? That's what the world thinks of us. They think that we just believe in these fairy tales. And how do we try and persuade this generation when they think they already know what we believe? How do we engage with that? How do you speak into their lives? Like, do we even try? Do you even try? Or are you too scared to post your name with something about the Bible online just in case someone sees it? You know, and the moment you try and explain, like me, you get this response. Wally's interpretation of the good parts of his version of his holy book is the Word of God. See what they're saying to me? Because they're very smart in the Australian. In other words, they're saying that I am my own authority. I just go through the Bible and pick the nice little bits that I think I like and espouse those. They don't want to listen to my point of view. And it goes on and goes on, but you can sense this hostility, can't you? When we engage the culture of our time, it will be tough and it will be cruel. And you know what else? It's also unforgiving. Oh, and the name calling is superb. Just this week, I have been branded with several derogatory terms for standing up for my belief, but for being firm in what I believe, for defending my position. And you know what? People just can't stand the pushback. They want Christians to go, yes, 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 yes. But the moment that Wally Bokos says, hey, what about you? You can't do that. And the disparaging remarks is amazing. Folks, and I'm bringing up this illustration for you, because if we are to engage this hostile culture of our time, do we think we can do it in our terms? Think about it. When you go out into the world and you start talking to someone at the workplace, do you think they're going to abide by your moral virtue from the Bible? Do you think they're just going to talk to you and say, okay, Wally, I'll be nice and respectful to you? Do you think we're going to engage this culture and not be insulted, not be ridiculed, not be demeaned? Come on, let's not be naive, Providence. It's going to happen. You know, we have 6 chapters left of the book of Acts. Whew, it's been a long slog. Two and something years going through the book of Acts. We've got 6 chapters left. If we've learned anything from the book of Acts, we learned that to engage the culture won't be pretty. But you see, what it takes is broad shoulders, doesn't it? It takes thick skin to be able to take the resentful attacks against your name, against your life, for the name of Jesus. And this is Paul's case. He's trying to unshackle a people that have made their religiosity, their customs, their way of life, their ancestry, their genetic profile, their very identity. And this wasn't just a matter of, for Paul, it's not a matter of just ridicule or name calling. This is a matter of life or death. That was the life of the apostles. They were bold and courageous, but they were also thick-skinned. Oh, we crave the boldness of the apostles, don't we? Well, I do, don't you? Oh, if we could be strong like them, courageous like them, bold like them. We so desire to have modern pastors today preach it like it is, don't we? We want to hear Wally preach it like it is. To be bold, not be scared. To call people to repentance. To expose vacuous beliefs that have no biblical substance. We want that. To call those who preach, teach, and speak without knowing. To call them out. But we don't want it to happen in our church. You know, preacher, when you do that, don't offend anyone. We so desire even to have members of Providence, don't we? A church that will defend the faith, to call people out who speak falsehoods, to expose error for what it is. Hey, you got it wrong. To call out our brothers and sisters who lie dormant in the faith, sleeping, while others in the church labor to make sure there is a church open for them to worship when it suits them. Some are just sleeping while others are just working every Sunday. Feel like going to church this Sunday. Okay, well, it's open. It's the miracle. These are the brothers that are committed, that come Sunday, day in, day out. We want people to be like that, to stand up like that. But again, we don't want it in our church. Or church member, when you speak like that, don't offend anyone. See, we don't want people to be brash or firm or unwilling to bulge from our conviction, lest we offend. I wonder if people are blind to the book of Acts, because they're so bold. You know, I'm sure you do the same. You read it and you think, where did they get the guts? You know, where did they get the gumption? You know, I read what Paul does and I'm amazed. But they were so bold and so confronting. You know, they not only offended people, the people wanted to kill them. And today, you know what we're scared of? Hurting someone's feelings. Preacher, don't say anything because you may hurt my feelings. Church member, don't say, you may hurt someone's feelings. They were killing the man. They want to... Can you see the disconnection? These issues for the apostles, for Paul, is a matter of life in heaven, life in eternal life in heaven, or eternal life in hell. Do we speak as though that is what is on the balance? When you speak to someone, and it's a theological issue, are you thinking, oh Lord, if this person doesn't listen, are they going to eternal hell? And then doesn't that, and sometimes things come out. But do you do that, or you just go, well, you know, it's just a theological issue. I just debate it academically. You see, when you really believe it's a matter of heaven and hell, oh yeah, these things matter. It's a matter of life and death. But we don't want that brashness, do we? We don't want that outspoken preacher. Or that outspoken church member, right? It may cause offense. Listen to what Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon said in the mid-1800s. This is from one of his sermons. And he told it to stand firm in the faith. He's talking about the stability of conviction. And this is what he says. Listen to this. Pay close attention, because he's a great orator. I'm sure he would have been. But even his words are fabulous. He says, isn't it wonderful to read of Luther and his courage? Of course, everyone admires Luther. Yes, yes, but you do not want anyone else to do the same today, do you? When you go to the zoo, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose in the street? You tell me that would be unbearable. He's made a joke. And no doubt you are right. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith hundreds of years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or an iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their associates, imagine they had said, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we will only cause a great controversy and ourselves to be disgraced. Let us go to our bedrooms and sleep through the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have become better. Such conduct on their part would have given us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the infectious quagmire of error would have swallowed everyone. These men love the faith and the name of Jesus too much to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let us pay to our sons and daughters the debt we owe our fathers, as Spurgeon can only say. You see what he says? We read about Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the reformers, and the things that Luther said out aloud would make you want to cringe. But we're indebted to the Lord for his grace in that man and the others that showed such courage and brashness. They showed a bear-like disposition. That was awesome in 1517 when he nailed those theses to the Wittenberg church. But I don't want him in my church. I don't really want the outspoken Luther here. That's what Spurgeon is saying. But those kind of men, those bear-like men, like bears, and were the ones that moved the church. To this day, we understand what it means to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Protestant or a Methodist. It all started from those kind of bearish men. You know, we think of Luther, a brashness, bear-like disposition, and we today would probably want bears like Luther bounding chains. Or maybe we'd want the Luthers in this world, just not in our church. And then when we look at the Apostle Paul and we read those, when we read his fantastic 13 letters that form our Bible, would you want that bear of Paul in your church today? Do you think that Paul would offend our own sensibilities if he was sitting right here preaching to us? If we would not want Luther or Zwingli or Calvin or the Apostle Paul in our church today, then we are just like the crowd yelling out, "Away with him," aren't we? We're the same. But if we aim to be bears like Paul, Luther, and the Reformers, to have courage to stand up and confront the culture of today, Providence, and I pray that we aim for that, we will need to bear up, because the culture of today is unforgiving. Oh boy, if you haven't had a taste of it yet, I challenge you tomorrow, go to the first article that you find and post a biblical passage. Why don't we do that as a church? Maybe you're scared of what people say, but you'll get a taste of what the world thinks of you. Try it. I do it every so often just to keep me grounded. So, we need to bear up. And that's what we see in Paul. You know, they thought, there's this mob, they want to kill. They just finished beating him. They're taking him away to the barracks. He interrupts this procession while he's being chained. They're all yelling, killing, killing. He says, let me just talk to you now. Who does that? And listen to what he says. First, he starts in verse 37. He says, "May I say something to you?" It's actually the most polite Greek that he's spoken. Last week we saw how the tribune, he thought that he was a militant that has come to overtake Jerusalem. He can't work out, how can this man speak this way? But look what he does. He begins by outlining his credentials. Paul says, "This is who I am," verse 39. And Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." You know what he's doing? He's saying to this tribune, the commander of 1,000, "I'm not who you think I am. I'm like them. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm not a militant. I am just like these people. Let me speak to them." Paul wants the Jews to know that he's for them, that he's not against them. He wants to have the opportunity to speak. Let them hear. Verse 40 says, "When he had given him permission," so the tribune gives him permission, "Paul, standing on the steps of the barracks that would be overlooking, motioned with his hand to the people," as in, "Calm down." "And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew language," the beautiful bilingual nature of Paul. Perfect Greek. Now goes into Aramaic. Interesting. I doubt the tribune would understand Aramaic. And he says in verse 1 of Acts 22, he begins. This is what he says. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." See what Paul calls his speech? As the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, you would almost expect him to preach the gospel. Right? Isn't that what Christians do? That's all we do.
We're the most gentle people in the universe. When we actually are in position, what do we are? Repentance, salvation in Jesus all the time. He doesn't do that, does he? Look, and I don't think we've ever paid much attention to this because I haven't heard many sermons about this. He doesn't explain the gospel to them. But what he begins to do is give a defense for himself by explaining what God has done in his life. So Paul is practically just giving his testimony as his defense to the people that are trying to kill him. See, brothers and fathers, this is verse 1, hear the defense that I now make before you. Last week we looked at the relationship between courage and fear. And I said that courage is the action that conquers fear. Courage conquers fear. And the source of our courage is God the Spirit who works through us. Trust and faith that God the Spirit can work through us overcomes fear. And by doing that, that's called courage. And that allows us to live courageously for the Lord. And this is actually part, the second part of my lengthy sermon last week. I just had to cut it in half because it's always so long. So now I've got four observations that I want to show you to prepare us as a church for any hostile moments that we may encounter as we serve the Lord. But today I'm just going to give three. This is the first observation that I bring to your minds right now. I wonder if you see this. The first observation is this. The chaos and confusion in this city revolves around an in-house debate. It's a religious debate, isn't it? Did you take that in? The city is in an uproar. The tribune has come to arrest a man, not because the man has done some political error or he's done something politically wrong or not because the man has broken Roman law, but the city is in chaos and Paul is arrested because there is a theological misunderstanding. Paul is trying to preach to Jews. He's trying to reach out to Jews and the city is in chaos. And look at Paul. He doesn't turn around and say, sorry, everyone. Sorry, my bad. I wasn't clear enough. Let's just learn to get along. Let's agree. My favorite. Let's agree to disagree. He no way. Too much is at stake. Listen to the passion. The Jews are so concerned that Paul is in error, they are willing to kill the man. Paul is so constrained and bound by the Spirit that he's speaking truth, he is willing to die for what he believes. There's a lot at stake. The issue is theological issues matter. You know, verse 30 of our chapter says that all the city was stirred up. Now, that can be an exaggeration, but the exaggeration points us to what's going on. There's a massive problem. It's no small debate. You know, we sugarcoat all of this, but let's start preaching what it says. Paul does not sit down with the Jewish leaders over a cup of coffee to talk about the differences here. That's not what's happening. But here's my point. Verse 34 says, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he, Lysias, could not learn the facts because of the uproar. Take it in. The city is in an uproar because of a religious issue. It's religious. The debate is between the Jews who think that they're still the chosen race of God and Paul. While the rest of the city, they have no idea what's going on. The peacekeeper, he doesn't know what's going on. And the Bible is not apologizing for that. Luke makes no negative statement about Paul for being the source of it. In fact, what we have documented here is the first of six defenses Paul will give to the rest of the book of Acts. So in other words, the rest of the book of Acts is coupled around another five defenses of Paul. So he starts defending himself the whole way through. That's the book of Acts. You know, even the tribune, the officer in charge of keeping the peace, we know he has no idea what's going on. But notice that no one in this scene is taking matters lightly. There is no indication that Paul is doing this quietly either. The whole city is in an uproar. There is no indication that Paul apologizes for his conduct. Excuse me, listen everybody, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that everyone, no. There's no indication that Paul has concern, that he's, there's no indication that Paul is concerned about what the tribune or the other onlookers think about it. In fact, when Paul asks to speak, he doesn't excuse himself before the tribune. He wants to defend himself to the Jews. Can you see what's going on? The city's in uproar. It's a religious debate. He's been arrested. Speaks to the people that remember this. The tribune has 1,000 under him. In Greek, can I speak to them? Yes, you can. In Aramaic, he begins. He doesn't care what they think. They're beside the point at this stage. And so Paul gives a defense. You know, what can we learn from this? What's the application to highlighting that? It's this. You know, when we are constrained by the Spirit, I wonder if you know what that feels like. Do you know what it feels like to be bound by the Holy Spirit, that you just, you know you're right? Because he pulls you somehow. And you've got to speak. And when you speak, you just can't control your mouth. But you're convicted. This is what I believe. And you, even you go, that impulse, that movement, that power, that fearlessness, right? And you go forward. When we are in that mode, there's going to come opposition. But it's in those moments that there's debate or tension. In that moment, it could get heated. People may get offended. But not everyone, here we go, not everyone can handle the arena of spiritual warfare. And if we can't handle the heat, we need to, as the saying goes, get out of the kitchen. You know, if you can't handle the heat, get out of the kitchen. And that's it for us right here. But for goodness sakes, Providence, if we can't handle the heat of the heated exchange and we get out of the kitchen, let someone else get in and battle. Let someone else engage the heated debate. And also, when you get out of that, don't add fuel to the fire as you're leaving. Theology matters, and there will come times of heated moments. But it's usually, I'll be honest with you, but it's usually the bear-like men and women that can handle the heat. Isn't it? Is that your experience too? When there's drama happening, who are you going to call? Besides the Ghostbusters? Yeah. When there is heat and drama, you're going to call the guy that is thick-skinned. He's bear-like for Christ. Go in, I'm leaving. And he goes in. That's the second observation I want you to hear and want you to acknowledge. God does raise up bears to charge headstrong to engage the culture. I'm going to say that again because I need you to believe this. God does raise up bears to charge headstrong to engage culture. Would anyone debate this? Has anyone read the Bible? Joshua, the son of Nun. You know, just a cursory reading of the book of Joshua should testify to his bearishness. Have you read it lately? How about the judges of Israel? You had Gideon. Once he gets his guts up between the Lord, he gets 300 men, goes to fight our army. Immovable. Samson, he kills 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. Literally. The jawbone of a donkey, picks it up, and kills 1,000 men. And God still used Samson. Is that bearish enough for you? King David. When he killed Goliath, we read the story and we go, oh, wasn't he brave? You know what he does with Goliath's head? Cuts it off and carries it in his hand all the way to Jerusalem. Gets to Jerusalem, presents himself before Saul, and it says in 1 Samuel 17, he still had Goliath's head in his hand. Who does that? Then you have the Apostle Peter, in a theological way, goes and eats with Cornelius. And then he has to go and explain himself before the council of the elders. But he doesn't. No Jew would have done that unless he's strong and bearish. And yes, I'm the type. Not the gentle one. This is the time for the bearish one. And here we have the quintessential bear of them all, the Apostle Paul. You know, he was, you know, he was stoned. And he was whipped multiple times. And it wasn't something nice. It was 39 lashes. 27 of those would be on the chest. Now, you consider that as they lashed someone and they ripped the sinewy and the muscles off them, how long do you think that would take to heal? But then he's whipped again. And again, in separate occasions. So as he's healing, they're reopening the wounds. He's healing, they're reopening the wounds. And then he gets stoned, left for dead, gets up and goes to preach in the very city that they stoned him in. Gets out, gets flogged, gets imprisoned, puts in shackles. This man is this bear that walks around with such fortitude. Can you picture this man? This is not some little gentle guy. He is 55 years old here. Can you imagine what he looked like? Let me just talk to them now. I know they just beat me. They wanted to kill me, but now let me just, I'm shackled, but let me talk to them. You know, yes, I need to make a clarification here. Yes, it's true that God uses the gentle. God does use the gentle. You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was gentle. Elizabeth, gentle. We can even say that Stephen the evangelist was gentle and a few others. But the point that I'm making here is not that God raises only bearish men and women, but... come on, sometimes God does raise up brash and bear-like servants for the kingdom. Do you believe that? Or are we all just gentle? Is that what we see in the narrative? I don't think so. We need to understand that God does, in his providence, raise up some guys that you look at and you go, you're just like a bear. And Paul is exhibit A. We as a church need to acknowledge this. What's our application for us as a church, Providence? Simple. God uses all sorts, doesn't he, to accomplish his purposes? You know, you may be a bear of a woman. Oh, yeah. You know who you are. You may be a bear of a woman, but don't shake your finger at the gentleman, right? You may be a gentlewoman. I don't know, some of you are gentle women. But don't look down at the bear of the man. Because together we are the body of Christ. But also there's a theological reason we don't do that. Because even the Lord gives us a glimpse of this concept. Gentle bear. And God uses the image of the lamb as his personal image of sacrifice. He is the lamb. And then God also uses the image of the lion as his personal image of power and strength and rulership. Because Jesus is not just a gentle savior. Jesus is also referred in Jeremiah 20 as a dread warrior that is violent, powerful, mighty. God the Son is both the lion and the lamb. He's not just the lamb, he's the lion and the lamb. Lion without lamb, incomprehensible. Jesus, the one holy God, is lion and lamb together. And we, as his followers, are recreated to reflect that image, to be conformed to that. We are to imitate. And look, there are going to be times where we need to be gentle, and there are times when Jesus were thought of so gentle that we would not cry out aloud or even break a reed. Let me read you from Matthew. Matthew 12:19. This is our Lord. Beautiful. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. The point here is that Jesus, he won't scream, and he won't break even a reed. But then a few verses later, Jesus confronts his accusers, and he says, "You brood of vipers." And then Jesus enters the temple. Do you remember what he does when he enters the temple and he sees all the merchants and the money changers? The Gospel of John says that Jesus sat down and made a whip. I wonder how long you think it takes to make a whip. A couple of hours? Contemplating. And then he goes into the temple and he drives them out. The Gospel of Matthew says that when Jesus is in the temple, you know what he does? He grabs the tables and he throws them. You see that as followers of Jesus, there will be times where we need to be gentle. Yes, yes, there are many times. But providence, there will also be times when we need to be bears for Christ. You know, the misconceived effeminate church that worships the effeminate Jesus with its effeminate worship songs will only accomplish things in halves because it's not calling upon the whole Jesus, the one who is the lion and the lamb. He's together like that. I'm not saying that we need to be strong-arm providence. Listen to me clearly. I'm not saying we have to go out with violence. But what I am saying is that we need to toughen up. Isn't it time? How are we going to engage this culture if we don't toughen up? We need to understand that we are in war. We talk like that, but we never read the Bible that says that. We need to understand it from Paul himself. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, pay attention now. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, Paul knew that although the threat against his life was real, yes, the punches in his stomach, that's real, I felt that. The blows to his head, I felt that as well, that's real. The shackles, that's real. The soldiers around him, people yelling at him, kill him. That is all real. But there was also a greater reality about him. What he saw with his eyes was the flesh in disarray. But what he understood was that behind all the floggings and the punches and the blows, behind the soldiers, behind the arrest, behind the insults, behind the ridicule, was a spiritual realm in war. Paul wasn't fighting against this fleshly reality, but against spiritual forces. I wonder if you even contemplated that, or even if you believe it. Paul's fighting spiritual warfare, and he's doing it by demolishing what? Arguments and lofty opinions. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says that he tears down wrong thinking, arguments against him and Christ. So in that in mind, do you see the importance now of Paul's defense? Paul needs right now to stand up and defend himself against these accusations, because the battle that rages in the spiritual realm is fought with the arguments that he gives. You're tying it together. Going off on a limb. I'm not sure we got it. When you are being ridiculed and you're being in the moment of debate and it's heated, do you think you're just fighting an argument? Or is there war around you? So then if you shut up, what's happening in the spiritual realm? But you need to speak. And it's in speaking the spiritual realm engages here, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is a message. Why? Why does he say that? Because it is the power of God to salvation. And we all say, how does that work? The message out of my mouth, how does someone believe? Because you've got to understand, it's not just here. It's here. So just don't think that we wrestle against flesh and blood. Look, I'm running out of time, so I'll skip. We need to not just go gung-ho either. Oh, we're in war. Get into it. Because then Paul tells us there's a restraint. Continue on that same chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much on our authority, says, okay, we have this authority, but he's feeling now, maybe I've said too much. But he clarifies and he says, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. He's saying this. This authority that we have to confront and talk should be for your building up. Rebuke is for your building up. Challenge is for your building up, but not destroying you. So far, we've seen two things. Let me summarize. The first one is this, that theology matters. Issues of discussion about God, they matter. They matter a great deal. What we know about God has grave importance. But the problem is that when we engage with people about God, there could be heated discussion. People may get offended. If I think that I'm going to be used mightily in the service of God, and if I want to be used by God and charge into enemy territory, seeking to release those that are held captive and rescue anyone behind enemy lines, I need to prepare that the enemy is going to want to fight me. That's what happens in our reality here. I need to expect that the enemy will not just allow me to waltz into his kingdom and take what he thinks is his. Don't you think that Satan is going to want to hold on? And if you're not prepared, you're just going to see a heated discussion and go, well, I don't want to offend. You've got to understand. So theology matters. And the second point that we saw, that if you can't engage in this heated discussion or when it gets too tricky, it's okay, just step out of the engagement, step out of the arena and let the bear go in. Because God does raise bears. History, the Bible shows us there's two types. There's more than two types. But God does raise up bears, strong in Christ, that will stand up to people calling them nonsense, calling you arrogant. Is that all you got? Now let me tell you about Jesus. You see, it takes both. And this is the third point as I'm trying to go through it. Third point, I've gone too many tangents. The third point is this: we must take every opportunity that arises to defend the truth of God's work in our lives. It's a bit different to normal, isn't it? So I'll say it again. We must take every opportunity that arises to defend the truth of God's work in our own lives. Normally, I would have said something like this. We take every opportunity to defend God's work in salvation or God's work in the Bible. But Paul's not doing that. He's defending what God is doing in his life. Don't let them get away with it, because then you degrade God's work. When someone condemns you or says something, an accusation against you that is untrue, don't let them have that as truth. Let me clarify that for you in a moment. You're going to offend them, Wally. You're going to offend them, Wally. So be it. This is the truth. This is what God has done in my life. That's what we're going to see next week. Come back from next week. That's exactly what Paul did. But you know, let me give you a passage, a verse, as I start wrapping it up very quickly, that he may have been thinking about. Luke 21:12. Jesus is warning his disciples, and he says this: they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Listen, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So what Jesus is saying, you're scared that there's going to be problems. You're scared you're going to get arrested. You're scared people are going to abuse you, insult you, ridicule you. You're going to suffer. And Jesus says, that's your opportunity. Let them hear what God has done in you. Rejoice. That's what Paul does. I'm cutting bits and pieces here and there. I got an application. Let me just go straight to, how are we going to do this? How am I to provide a defense? How am I to engage? Do I even have to prepare? Should I prepare? All that we're going to look at next week. When we examine the speech of Paul, we have come now to Paul's defense, and in these last 2 weeks, we saw last week that courage conquers fear, and to live courageously is done by God the Spirit, trust and faith in Him to work through us. And today we see that theology matters, and sometimes there's going to be heated moments. Have I stressed it enough? I hope you're aware it's going to be tough. But you've got to decide, am I the bear for Christ now? And if not, if you're not the bear, just you go, I can't. That's okay. But don't add. When you leave, don't make it worse. No, I'm not equipped here. You go in. And the second thing we see that, please, read the Bibles with this new category. God raises bears to charge in for His kingdom. He uses rough men that aren't scared, thick-skinned men, big, broad shoulders. We need to acknowledge this. We are not all the same. I'm sure you know this, but do you live it? We're not all the same. Know that. And the third thing we saw today, and I'll leave with you, is this. Before you pass on that heated exchange off to the bear, ask yourself, just pause before you say, hey bear, just ask, is this my opportunity to be bear-like for Christ? Let me pray. Father, thank you for showing us yourself, Jesus, through Paul. That a rough man, bear-like, was empowered by you for your glory. But through that, we see Jesus, Lord. We see that Jesus, you are the lion, and you are the lamb. And your body, O Lord, here in Providence, we are the same. We are the gentle and the bear together for your glory. Let your name be praised. And let us live courageously for your glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.